So we look at Revelation chapter 10. I've called this the angel and the scroll. Now at this point we've had six seals. We're already in the seventh seal, which comprises the seven trumpets' judgments, which we have now had six. The seventh trumpet judgment is yet to come and will comprise the seven bowls or vials of judgment. This is the pattern that we see. We also see that each seven is divided into two, a four and a three. It's a pattern that runs through. There's a gap or parenthesis between the sixth and seventh seal, which is Revelation chapter 7, where it talks of a sealing of the 144,000, etc. And here we encounter another gap between the sixth and seventh trumpet. There's also a gap between the sixth and seventh bowl, but it's not large. Now, J. Hampton Keithley says of this parenthesis, this does not chronologically advance the narrative of tribulation events, but it's descriptive, introductory, and explanatory. It presents other facts and explanations that contribute to the total prophetic scene of the tribulation period. So as you look through Revelation, you're guided through the main theme of prophetic revelation by this system that God uses of seals, trumpets, and vials. And these things contain the main narrative of the judgment. And then you get other chapters like this one which are explanatory, descriptive, or introductory. In other words, they give you information that you need, but it's not part of the main flow. In fact, actually, if you took the main sort of judgments of Revelation and just shrunk them all down, you'd probably get through it in about four chapters. And that obviously the end chapters to do with the millennium and the eternal state. So there's a lot of extra information, and we begin to dig into this over the next few periods as we look at Revelation. But this is one of those chapters. It gives us information that is, if you like, extra to the main flow. But we need it, and it's great, and it's all wonderful stuff. So verse 1, I saw still, which is lovely, I saw still another mighty angel. John's getting kind of, his head's getting turned by all these angels everywhere, you know, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. This is magnificent, isn't it? Just what a person this is. So, some view all the events of this chapter and that of chapter 11, 1 to 14 as being part of the second woe. Remember, I spoke about that in the previous study. And of the sixth trumpet. Others see it as an interlude or gap. We'll see more of this when we get into chapter 11, but I want you to understand that people view this differently, and we're talking about people who interpret Revelation literally, but it's to do with the timing of things, and people obviously have different ideas about that. I think this chapter is clearly parenthetical, but others would say, yeah, it is a parenthesis, but because of the way that it goes on to talk in Revelation 11, it's a parenthesis actually between these seals, not an outside parenthesis, if you like. I know this is complicated stuff, but, well, it might not be complicated to you, it's complicated to me. But, you know, I just want you to be aware of how people think differently about this, and you can study it for yourself. But whichever way you look at it, this is definitely extra information. This chapter is about the angel and the little book. It introduces a very important theme here. I think it's one of these pivotal chapters, actually. in Revelation, because it now begins to introduce the theme of the consummation of what God is doing. And we'll cover that later, but it's to do with there is no more delay. So it's kind of like this begins to, chapter begins to introduce us that God is now going to wrap things up really quickly. And that's part of what this chapter is about. We'll see more of that in verse 6. Another mighty angel. Now, there are lots of arguments about the identity of this angel, because the description's so wonderful and has many similarities with the description of deity. Clothed with a cloud, the rainbow, his face like the sun. If you read, chapter 1 of Revelation, you think, wow, it must be the Lord. Feet like pillars of fire. But as Garland points out, similarity does not make identity. You have to be careful about that. So there are lots of similarities with divinity, but that doesn't necessarily mean that this is a divine person. It doesn't mean it's Jesus, in other words. Though clouds are mentioned with the divine presence, it doesn't mean that every time a cloud is mentioned, that Jesus is in the cloud. It just doesn't. It'd be like saying undertakers wear black suits, therefore everyone wearing a black suit must be an undertaker. It's another means one of the same kind. It's a reference to previous angels, possibly the one described in chapter 5, verse 2. Possibly. We don't really know. Some see it as one of the trumpet angels. Others argue against that. In Revelation, when Christ is mentioned, the identification is certain, which is very, very clear. So for me, I think it's safest to say this is a mighty angel and not the Lord. But the description is nevertheless amazing. Some believe this to be the Archangel Gabriel. We don't know. That's the truth of it. We just don't know. Well, I don't know. You might know. Maybe you had a revelation from God. But I don't know, and I think most scholars actually don't know. But like any scholars, they love to talk about things they don't know anything about. it's a great trait in humanity, that, isn't it? The less I know about something, the more I like to talk about it. The rainbow, of course, speaks of covenant. The covenant is ever before God's presence, ever. We've seen that in other studies. God will be and is being faithful to his covenant. The radiant face speaks of God's glory, and the feet like pillars of fire speaks of God's judgment. Some think this is the same angel as appeared to Daniel in Daniel 10:6. Check it out. Some note that the appearance fits the message. Perhaps angels are changed in their appearance depending on their role or message at the time. The angels appeared to Abraham and they were human. Humans change clothes depending on their role. Consider the Queen, for example. She certainly doesn't wear the same things when she's opening Parliament as she does when she's having breakfast at Buckingham Palace, I would imagine. So we do it. Why shouldn't angels manifest in different appearances? The angel has in his hand an open book. Now, he had a little book open in his hand. Now, some think that this must be, the book, of course, is also a scroll. Some think this is the same scroll that the Lord opens. But the description in Greek says it's a little book or a little scroll. In chapter 5, 1, the scroll the Lord opens is described by the Greek word biblion, whereas here the diminutive form is used, bibliaridion. So I can't see that this is the same scroll that the Lord opened, and later on we'll see another reason why I don't think that's true. I think this is a different scroll. Again, we can get trapped, here's a scroll, well, it must be the same as this scroll. Why? I don't see any good reason why it has to be the same. In fact, it seems to me that the fact that this is described as a little book, and it seems incomprehensible to me that the scroll that Jesus opens could be described as little. The fact that this is described as little seems to me to be a deliberate linguistic tool to show us it's not the same scroll as that which Christ has opened. But good people think differently, and Who am I to question them? I don't know, but I'm going to. Somehow, only the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. Would he pass it to an angel? Possibly, I don't know, but it seems strange to me. But you make your own mind up. His right foot is placed on the sea, his left foot on the land. The announcement this angel is giving for the whole earth. It's not just about mankind, as it were. This is redemptive. When Jesus died, he didn't just redeem man, he redeemed the cosmos. Okay, because it was all affected by sin. So this is a moment of dominion. This is the moment of the taking back of the earth by God. And that's made clear, as we shall see. This is the moment that this is the sovereign announcement. God is taking back. Well, is that enough? Is that enough of Parliament? Haven't we all? He's had enough of various ideologies. He's had enough of the rebellion of man. He's had enough of sin. And now he's going to take it back. He's had enough of Satan. He's going to sort the whole thing out. This is a real formal notice of possession from God. I'm taking back what is mine. This is a statement of the prophetic future. So even though I'm going to do it, it's kind of a future prophetic. His voice, he cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Again, some people think, well, it must be the Lord, because after all, he's the Lion of Judah. But we know that angels also have mighty voices, and surprise, surprise, lions roar with the voice of a lion. Doesn't make the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, does it? You know, so let's be careful about these things. Similarity is not identity. We have a nephew, Beryl and I, who's a policeman. Sometimes we see him around, stop and have a word. But if we started trying to talk to every policeman, I think that would be a mistake, thinking it was our nephew. You know, you've got to be careful. I believe that the Holy Spirit would have made it more clear if this was Christ. The lion is known as the king of beasts, often roars when he's made a kill, takes possession of his prey. This stresses strength, kingship, possession, and victory on behalf of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the seven thunders. Move on to those. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The Greek indicates that the voices are their own. So this isn't an angel that sounds like seven thunders. This is seven separate voices. Each thunder has a voice. Some think that these angels are the same angels that hold the seven last plagues, and that they are replying to the first angel. But that's just speculation. It might be true. I don't know. The truth is, we neither know the identity of these thunders nor what they say. You know, because we'll see why that is in a minute. But some think it's the voice of God, but I think the Greek seems to argue against that. I think we're probably right to assume that each of the seven thunders offers a unique message, but we can't be dogmatic. The seven thunders and their seven utterances are an indication of the completeness of judgment which attend their declaration. Now, interestingly, you get sevenfold voice of the Lord here in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. And then notice this one. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king. Whereas what we've got here, we've got a sevenfold manifestation of the voice of the Lord. And what's it connected with? Lo and behold, the flood. Another period of judgment. Sevenfold voice, judgment. So, some think the sevenfold voice is God. I don't know, but I don't think so. So, John is about to write. Now, that tells us what? It tells us it's not just noise. It tells us that the voices were intelligible. And he understood that because he was going to write what they were saying. Not just, oh, I heard a bang, but actually what they were saying. But God says, seal up. I heard a voice from heaven, which I believe is the Lord. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Clearly, they're not meant to be written down. So don't write them. God did not want them known for us to know. Maybe people will know in the tribulation. I don't know. Needless to say, there are volumes written about what these voices have said. Which is quite ridiculous. Because if God wanted it to know, he would have let us know. If God says you can't know, what's the point of speculating? So I'm not going to. Verses 5 to 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, there should be no delay no longer. This is the big announcement. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, when the third woe, seventh trumpet, third woe, okay, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So you see, this is a great announcement. Things are coming to a conclusion very, very rapidly. So let's go through this. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. It's interesting that John mentions the sea first and then the land. Normally, you'd think he'd do it the other way around. Perhaps he's impressed by the fact that the angel was standing on the sea, or perhaps there's another point that the Holy Spirit is making, which, as I said earlier, it's not just about nations or where mankind dwells, it's about the plan of God for the whole earth. When God takes back the earth, not just taking back humankind, he's taking it back lock, stock and barrel. In the following chapters, sea is mentioned in regard to the beast. So perhaps this is a way of emphasizing God's rule over that and all creation. James 5:12 tells us not to swear by anything. But this is now something God is doing, and he has the power. This is a way of confirming the certainty of what's going to happen, whereas we cannot. That's why we're not to swear by anything. Yeah, because we can't confirm, you know, I swear I'll be there on time on Sunday morning, you know, or whatever. We don't have that ability. We're there by the grace of God, but God does. So the angel swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, there should be delay no longer. This is the full authority of God. And when God swears, and God does swear, he swears by himself. I don't mean using bad language. I mean he takes an oath and says, yeah, I'm going to do this. God has the power to carry it out. Hallelujah. We don't. I could swear to you that I will be on time tomorrow morning, but I don't have the power to make sure that happens. I think what's interesting is that mention is made of the existence, eternality, and creativity of God. See, he lives forever and ever and created heaven and the things that are in it, etc., etc. And it's interesting that all three of those things are attacked in these days and have always been under attack, but particularly in these days. And that's going to get a lot worse. You know, the very existence of God. Oh, I don't believe in God. The fact that he is eternal. Well, if you don't believe in God, he can't be eternal, clearly. Oh, and the creativity of God. Well, it's all evolution. You know, there was this big bang, and then out of nothing came something, and then it all kind of globulated together, and eventually, by some mysterious force, we ended up with a complex people that we are. Yes, okay, whatever. So... all these things are under attack. Here God says, states them. And God is going to have his revenge. This is what it's about. The revelation is about vengeance. Now that makes some Christians go pale at the gills. But what does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now why? But we're not to take vengeance. Why? Well, we don't have a full understanding of anything. We don't know. We are not in a place to judge either the motives. Would you get this? This slight digression. Nowadays, you get actually people judging motives. You know, if you notice the judgment of the Scottish court that they passed, saying that prorogation is, if you read the judgment, if prorogation is illegal, what they've judged is not the fact, but the motive. How can they know motive? Unless it's proved. See, so when you get this now, quite a lot, people judge by motives. So we can't take vengeance. We get it wrong, but God does not. When God takes vengeance, he gets it right. Now, a lot of Christians don't like the thought of God's a God of vengeance. They just think God's going to go loving us all, loving on us forever and ever and ever. And he is for us, because we're in Jesus. We're in the Beloved. But God is not going to suffer the world to go on forever and ever and ever in rebellion like some dozy grandfather in the sky. Oh, that's all right. Let him kill somebody else. I don't mind. No, God's going to call a halt to it, because God is just. Anyway, that's a digression. Sorry about that. So we'll find out then what will stand, the vain imaginings of man or the nature of the self-existent God. This is when God says to the evolutionist, oh yeah? Right. They don't believe in me, huh? So God, despite the theory of evolution, still reigns in heaven. And now he's about to complete the retaking of the earth. I wonder where the evolutionists will hide. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and now he's coming to take it back. Great day. This is the answer to our prayers. Every time we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, here's the answer. Now is the day of righteousness and the end of the wicked. No more evil dictators or governments. No longer the rule of those who hate God. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as declared to his servants, the prophets. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the mystery will be finished. So the seventh trumpet, therefore, and what it contains, brings to an end the mystery of God as declared to the prophets. Prophetic aorist. Aorist tense. It emphasizes the certainty of future events as if it had already occurred, which to God it has. The completion comes in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which initiates the seven bowls of God's wrath. When the final bowl is poured forth, a loud voice came out of the temple in heaven from the throne saying, it is done. That's Revelation 16, 17. Okay. And obviously not everything is done, because you've still got stuff after that. But this is done. What that is done in 16:17 is what this is referring to. The mystery of God would be finished. All the waiting will be over. Hugely significant. That's what this chapter is all about. Now, you can imagine, as always, how many different ideas there are about this mystery. So let's spend a little time on this. What's a biblical mystery? A mystery, biblically, is something which is unknowable by man unless revealed by God. It's not like an Agatha Christie, but like a detective novel. It can't be found out by investigation. It can't be intuited. It can't be discovered by accident or research. It's completely unknowable unless God in his grace reveals it. That's the biblical mystery. There are quite a number of mysteries in the Bible. The mystery of the gospel, Ephesians 6:19. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so I'll fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of iniquity or lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I've got that down twice. Oh, I know, I've got it in two different versions, that's right. The authorized version and the NIV. I'll read the NIV just because I'm different. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. We could go on for quite a bit longer, actually, but that gives you a flavor of some of the things. It'd be an interesting Bible study, the mystery of God, the mysteries of God. Some suggest that this is the resolution of the mystery of the problem of evil. or the problem of free will versus election. I don't see that. What we do know is that this mystery would be finished according to his declaration to the prophets. So we could discover what the mystery is by looking carefully at the prophets. That this mystery would be finished seems to suggest, to me at least, that it's the unfolding prophetic outworking of the plan of redemption and the establishing of the messianic kingdom. But we did, yeah. Do we know? I don't think we know, but I think it's possible to find out, because it's what the prophets talked about. So a diligent study of the prophets would reveal this mystery. It is revealed. But I'm not going to go into that now. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth." So again, John hears a voice. It's apparently the same voice that told him not to write what the thunders uttered. Therefore, probably the voice of God. John's instructed to take the little book out of the hand of the angel. So we think that the consensus seems to be, probably because the angel raises his right hand, that the book's in his left hand. I don't know, it makes a lot of difference, but there we are. So John has to gather his courage and approach this angel. Now, that attentiveness is revealed in the Greek, that in the words that he speaks to the angel to give him the book, because he doesn't say it in the imperative tense, but in a lesser tense. He says, "Go take the little book." So I said to the angel, "Give me the little book." Now, often in Greek, you get the imperative, which is, "Give me the little book. Do it now." But this is a lesser tense. This is more, "Please give me the book." Whereas when the angel speaks, it's, you know, that's a different voice. You know, the words are in the imperative. Take and eat it, that's imperative, which basically means you take, you eat. It's a command. Again, to me, the fact that John takes the scroll and eats it strongly suggests to me this can't be the same scroll that Christ opens. It doesn't sit well with me, that. And I know scholars and intellectuals argue about it till the cows come home, but I think the Spirit of God witnesses that it's not the same. To eat, to consume, devour, swallow, to take it in and absorb it. And many parallels are drawn between this and how we should be with our own eating of the word. We must taste it, chew it, swallow it, digest it. Must be thoroughly absorbed. That's how we should be with the word. Taste it, chew it, mull it over, work it out. Take it into our very innermost being. It must be digested. So much teaching is so shallow. So much understanding of the word of God in the church is so shallow. You talk to many believers, they haven't a clue about major doctrines of the Bible. They don't know where scriptures are. Some of them don't even know which books are where. The understanding is shallow, exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. Proper eating takes time, doesn't it? As my wife always reminds me when I'm shoveling the grub in, you know. Slow down. Man shall not live by bread alone. The children of Israel were dependent on the manna. We are dependent on God's word. You live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But here is to take and eat it. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. John's first reaction was, "Oh yeah, this is lovely, like pudding. You know, this is like apple crumble." But when he digested it, it got bitter. You know, this is again like the word of God, I think. You see, when we first get revelation, it can be sweet. But then when the implications hit us, it can turn sour. You know, we might be thrilled by what God is doing in the end times, but if we really take in the implication, then it turns our stomach. These are going to be terrible, terrible, terrible times. Actually, it's better to understand this to be hard on your stomach rather than bitter, because your stomach doesn't taste anything. This means kind of like a sour stomach, really, you know. The sort of thing that when you get indigestion or you've eaten something, you thought, my goodness me, that chocolate tart was wonderful. And then at 2 a.m. in the morning, suddenly it don't feel so good anymore, you know. You know, and believers are tempted, oh, we want the sweetness of the word, oh, give me some new revelation. You know, tickle our ears. But we don't want the implications of that. You are a new creation. Yes, great revelation. But when it dawns on us, that means a new way of living. Not so keen, you know. It's kind of like, you know, milk is easily digested, but meat, that takes a lot longer. We can get addicted to end time prophecy. The plethora of books you've got about end time prophecy, big conferences about end time prophecy, and all sorts of intricate details. We can get too addicted to that. It's tickle our ears. But the key is, what about its implication? That's the point. What is it saying to us? It can't just be to tickle us. We must get something out of it. And he said to me in verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is a fourfold designation, and it emphasizes the global scope of the message. Peoples, nations, tongues, kings. This is for everybody on the earth. It's ethnic, it's you know, people speak different languages and all that kind of stuff. It covers every kind of description of the human sort of society. So this is global. Ezekiel had a similar experience. You remember he was given something to eat, but that was for Israel. John's message is wide. It's for the whole earth. The word many is emphatic. And the Greek scholars say the stress is on the vastness of the message. The prophecy of the book of Revelation is for the whole earth. And it's one of the joys to me as I labor within this book is I just know that God wants to get it out. I know he does. So I'm delighted that you've come this morning, and I'm delighted it goes out on podcast, because it is what the Holy Spirit is saying in these days. And it's extraordinary, really, because the church won't be here for most of the events described in Revelation. Yet God wants it known. He wants us to understand it, because the time is short. So this chapter marks a pivotal point in the book. Now the end is really nigh. Everybody laughs at people walking around with these billboards, don't they? The end is nigh. Well, now the angel has got the billboard. Yeah, it's not some bloke walking up and down the high street with "the end is nigh, so buy me a pint, governor." No, it's not that. Now this is an angel saying the end is nigh. When the angel says the end is nigh. Things are going to unfold rapidly now. It's going to be quick. Boom, 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 boom. It's going to be really, really fast. And God's wrath will be poured out. This challenges me. You know, I just really want God to make me a much better witness. I just do than I am at the moment. Because, and I'm praying for my family now, because I don't want those who don't believe in my family to go through this period of wrath, the wrath of God. Deliver them, Lord, from the wrath that is to come. So it's stirring me up. I can't get to grips with it yet. I don't have it within me to fully do that. But that's where I want to be. I want to be there in that place where people are being led to Christ. I'm praying much more for Israel now. You know, it stirred me up to pray for Israel, that God will save many in Israel before this time of Jacob's trouble. God, spare them, spare them, spare them. And I'm praying, you know, this should make us pray. Shouldn't it? Really should. Peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Everybody's affected. Let's pray. Father, we just do come to you, Lord, and I just thank you for the glory of Revelation and all that it says, Lord. Lord, and I just pray you'll bless what I've shared, Lord. May it go forth, Lord. Lord, may people be encouraged to look at it for themselves and to study it for themselves, Lord, because there's so much more than I could ever, ever talk about, Lord. There's so much more, Lord, Lord, I just do my little bit, Lord. Father, and I ask you to bless it, Lord. I feel like the boy who brought loaves and fishes to Jesus. It was just a bit, but you, Lord, fed 5,000 with it. And I pray that you'll do that with this offering of mine, Lord. It's only a bit, Lord, but may you multiply it, Lord, and spread it on the waters, Lord, and may it go forth. Lord, I pray that we and anybody who hears this podcast will be stirred up, Lord, to pray for their loved ones, the nation, for people in the earth, Lord, that many will be snatched, Lord, will be saved before this great day of wrath that is coming. Lord, thank you that there is a blessing. It said, blessed is those who read this book. So, Lord, that's not time constrained. That is for all time. Lord, you want this message to get out there. You want people to understand that the end is coming. You want them to understand, Lord. And I pray for people. The world talks about the Antichrist. It talks about 666. It talks about Armageddon. It talks about the end. You know, you get people, even, Lord, sometimes in the press and stuff, talking about, you know, this has got to be the last generation. We have Generation Z, don't we, now, people talk about. Lord, it's kind of, there's almost like an expectation, Lord. And I pray that we who have the message of hope will be able to get out there, Lord, and spread it, Lord. And it can't be our work, Lord. We can't just say, all right, I'm off on the streets, Lord. It has to be the Spirit of God. Picks us up, that enables us. But I pray that you will help us with our neighbours, that you will help us with our friends and our family, Lord, that it will get out, Lord, not by the work of the flesh, Lord, but by the work of your Spirit. I pray for revival, Lord, in this land. I pray for revival in our churches. I pray for revival in this town, Lord. I pray that there will be a move of God, yes, that will come, Lord, that will sweep many into the kingdom before this great time of judgment arrives, Lord. Please hear our prayer, O God. Lord, bless this to the hearers in Jesus' name. Amen.